Looking at Proverbs chapter 24 tonight, and looking at doing the right thing. Now, doing the right thing isn't easy and it isn't natural. If you've ever been around children, you realize you don't have to teach them to do the wrong thing. They just do it automatically. But you do have to spend much time and effort in trying to get them to do the right thing. Because, again, the right thing is not easy and it's not natural. If it were easy, if it were natural to do the right thing, there would be no need for locks on doors. There would be no need for that. You wouldn't have to lock anything. There would be no need to keep a close eye on your kids in a crowded place if everyone did the right thing. There would be no need for nations to have militaries if the right thing was easy and it was natural. And so, but what it is even in a fallen world, the Word of God and the Spirit of God team up to tell us what the right thing is, but also not only to tell us what the right thing is, but to how to do the right thing and the power to do the right thing. So it's not enough to read the Word of God and to say, okay, well, that's the right thing to do. But you must have the indwelling and the infilling of the Holy Spirit to empower you to do the right thing. Because until that happens, you realize it's just too hard. It's just too hard to do. But the Lord shows us the right way and He gives us the power to go in that direction. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's really the same thing we've been looking at throughout the Proverbs. But we'll see what specific instruction we have tonight. So Proverbs 24, looking at verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. So the envy of the wicked, we talked about that last week as well, and we talked about, Psalm 73, and talks about how we're not to envy the wicked because we know what their end is going to be, and we're going to see that throughout this proverb as well. But the clear exhortation is to steer clear of evil men. Just stay away from them. Why? Because their focus is on violence and troublemaking. And if you've ever been around violence and troublemaking, you realize not much good comes out of it. Someone's either getting arrested or someone's getting sewn up or someone's getting something is happening by the time this violence and troublemaking is over. So if we're not to focus on evil men, we're not to be envious of them, we're not to hang out with them, what are we to focus on? Well, we're all to move away to the desert, to monasteries. And we're just to go, we're already living in the desert, so we're halfway there. But no, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, I'll read it for you. Paul tells us what to focus on. So the scripture is not only a don't do this, but it is also do this. So many people see the Word of God as saying it's all negative. Don't do, don't do, don't do. No, it's got plenty of positive as well. It's got plenty of things that you are to do. Paul says this in Philippians 4:8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's a pretty good list. So, okay, what am I supposed to focus on? Okay, whatever's true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and praiseworthy, that's what I'm to meditate on. That can fill your day. There's a lot of good stuff. You could spend your entire life studying the Word of God and the things of the Word of God, and that's related to the Word of God and things that are true and virtuous and praiseworthy, and spend up all your time and realize you don't have time to get into a bunch of trouble. It's a good thing. So there are good things to focus on. And a practical application of these first two verses of Proverbs, really, I believe, is don't become an expert in the wickedness of man. What I mean by that is even as we as believers, we have so much access to wickedness. Our phones, we can get on the internet, we can search anything we want, and we can use that for good things. You can get Bible programs and commentaries on your phone, or you can get on the gossip column. Or you can see what kind of wickedness is going on in different places around the world. And what happens is we have so much access to wickedness that even as believers we might convince ourselves and say, you know what, I need to know what's going on in the world. And there's a sense in that's true, but it's been well said, you don't have to get into the sewer to know it stinks. You don't have to get in the middle of wickedness to realize it's wrong. And so we just need to be careful of that. Wickedness has a subtle allure. Why, you know, are shows like, Goodfellas or Casino or, I'm proud of myself, Sopranos. There you go. I couldn't think of it. I've never seen a single episode. Praise the Lord. But why are those things so popular? It's because evil has a draw to it. There's something about it. But we as believers, we're not to become experts in wickedness. We don't need to know all the horrible things that go on in this world. Paul says in Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We should be wise in what's good, focus on what's good, and simple concerning evil. Vines tells us that the word simple there in Romans 16:19 means unmixed, with the absence of foreign mixture. Paul's saying, I don't want you to be mixed with evil. I don't want you to be getting all up in the middle. I don't want you to be swimming in evil and becoming a part of you. I want you to be focused on what's good, be wise in what's good, and don't have time for evil. Verses 3 and 4, Proverbs 24. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So we know from a purely physical level, it does take some wisdom to build a house. If you've ever been to maybe a third world country, or you've been to places where people don't have, you know, proper contracting, proper zoning, they don't have proper materials, they don't have people that have it, and so it's just, it's shanties. And it's tragic to see people living in those conditions where their physical house is just a mess, sometimes out of wooden pallets and plastic draped over the top. It's sad. And so we realize that if we want someone to build us a physical house, we want someone with some knowledge. We'd like some blueprints. We'd like someone that knows what's going on, someone who knows how to do something. But I don't believe that these two verses are about a physical house. I believe that the house speaks of a person's life. In other words, if you're going to build a strong house, if your life is going to be a good, established house that is well decorated, then it needs to be built by wisdom and knowledge in the things of God. Now, to turn with me to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 7. It's a place I have you turn often. Matthew 7, Jesus compares a person's life to the building of a house. Matthew 7, looking at verses 24 through 27. And I believe this ties in perfectly for what we see here in Proverbs. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So Jesus says there's two types of houses, basically. There's a house that's built upon the rock. It has a strong foundation. The storms of life and judgment, everything else comes. And at the end of it, when it's all said and done, when the storm has passed, the house remains. But there's a person who builds their house upon the sand. No foundation. The storms come, the judgment, whatever it might be that Jesus is using in this illustration. And then at the end, when the storm passes, the house is flat. And what does Jesus say? He says the one who builds his house upon the rock is not the person who just hears my word, but actually does it. Who actually brings it into their lives, who actually lives it out, speaks of a believer. But there's plenty of people who hear what Jesus has to say, but never do it. Oh, Jesus is a good teacher, he's wonderful and everything, but it's not practical. Maybe when I'm old and I can't have any fun. You know, that's when I'm going to start obeying Jesus. But Jesus says, it's by my wisdom, by my knowledge, by my understanding, by the words I give and by obeying him, that you're going to have a house that is rock steady. No matter what your physical body might look like, your spiritual house will remain strong. And so that's beautiful, simple wisdom. How do we build a house that will not fall? All we have to do is we hear the word of God, we hear the things that Jesus says, and then we just do them. And that house will never fall. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 5, "A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." So wisdom and knowledge makes a person strong. It makes him strong. And again, it could make him strong physically. Obviously, if you study all the fitness magazines and everything, and you learn the proper way of doing exercises, and you do the best ones, and you eat proper nutrition, you can become physically strong. But it's also a little bit different here in the scriptures. He's not just talking about a physical body. He's talking about who you are spiritually. It makes you strong spiritually. It makes you strong in knowledge and in wisdom and how to do things. It says when a wise person is able to wage war successfully because he listens to wise counsel. So what the writer of the Proverbs here is doing is he's saying that a person who is wise, a person who has knowledge, a person who listens to counselors, he is able to go and fight a battle and to win it. because he's not a type of person who says, you know what, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. And his friends come around him and say, hey, I don't think that's a good idea. You don't want to go against them, man. They just got some new tanks and everything. I don't think that's the way to go. Oh, I'm just going to go. Well, that's a fool. But a person who listens to wise counsel, then he becomes strong and he's able to do things well. Now, this may not have a lot of application for us. Hopefully you're not going through your neighborhood seeing what wars you can wage. But from a spiritual standpoint, the application for us is that we know that we're all in a battle. That we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this age. And so what we're to do is we're to fight the good fight of faith constantly. How do we do that? We seek out wisdom and knowledge and godly counsel. That's how we can apply these verses to our life. We say, okay, I'm fighting a battle every day, whether I like it or not, as a believer. So I need wisdom. I need to understand, you know, who am I fighting against? I need some knowledge. I need to see what the Word of God says about this spiritual battle. And then I need to go seek godly counselors. I need to go to people who know more than I do. I need to go to people who are not just going to tell me what I want to hear, but are going to tell me the truth. And then what's going to happen as we seek wisdom and knowledge and godly counselors, as we fight the good fight of faith, we're going to win. We're going to win. That's what it says here, is that we're able to wage war and to win. But here's the fact is, wisdom, knowledge, and godly counselors are only profitable to us if we're teachable. That's where the key comes in. Only if we're willing to be changed. The only way a student can gain anything from a teacher is if he goes into a classroom and he's willing to be changed. Is willing to be taught. If a student comes into a classroom on day one, and unfortunately for school-age people, that's coming up pretty soon, end of August, you know, summer's over and back to school. And you go, and if you sit down there on day one as a student and say, you know what, you got nothing to teach me. I can learn anything. But if you go in and say, you know what, school's not my favorite place to be, but I'm going to be here and I'm going to see if I can learn something. And you gain that wisdom and that knowledge and that understanding, and you listen to wise counsel, and you're teachable, and you're willing to be changed, that's a person who is going to accomplish something. You know, in World War II, the nation of Poland was behind the times. The nation of Poland, when the Nazis came with their blitzkrieg, their lightning war across the borders, they went up against Nazi panzer tanks on horses. The Polish army were on horses. They were behind the times. They hadn't moved forward like other nations, and so they were slaughtered. And so it is as believers, sometimes if we never move forward from when we first got saved, we're never growing, we're not being taught, we're not seeking wise counsel, we're not getting wisdom and knowledge and understanding, we get slaughtered in the spiritual war. And we get left in the streets, not that we lose our salvation, but that we become ineffective. And so we need to constantly be moving forward and realize this is a war. My enemy is constantly fighting, and so I must be moving forward as well. Because a person who ultimately refuses godly wisdom and knowledge and counsel will lose the war. They'll become an easy target for the enemy. Again, not saying that a person will lose their salvation. I don't believe that. But that they will just be sidelined. They'll be useless. And if you've ever seen Christian casualties, people who of their own volition choose not to move forward. Well, then other Christians, what do they have to do? Just like in a physical battle, they have to go and take that person and carry them. Well, as they're carrying that person, then all of a sudden many people are out from the fight. The more people that sit behind and don't move forward as believers, and other believers have to come around them and gather them and move them to a safe area, well then, who's there on the front lines to fight? But if every single believer pulls their weight and moves forward, then all of a sudden the body of Christ becomes much, much more effective. Verse 7, wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. The gate of the city in those days was the place where the leaders made decisions. That's where they would gather together. In the book of Ruth, you see Boaz going to the gate of the city to talk about the whole the redeeming of Ruth. And that was just where the people gathered, at the gate of the city. So what's saying here is that a fool has no right to lead. A fool has no right to make decisions. Why is he a fool? Because he's refused wisdom. That's why he's a fool. And so he has no right to say anything there at the gate of the city. And I would warn, in our present day of tolerance and you know, I'm okay and you're okay and nobody's wrong and everybody's right and all of that, and beware of a sort of spiritual communism that's in our this age. What I mean by that is there's this idea that everyone's ideas and opinions are equally valid. But that's not true. That's not true. There's this idea, and you know, again, if you've been in a family, and family life is very central to who I am, you realize that your kids' opinions are not the same validity or level as your opinions. That they don't have equal sway. It's not a straight democracy. And so there's this idea that when it comes to spiritual matters, that everybody's right. But it's not that way. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, the fourth book of your Bible. Because too often, and this can happen, you can go to a Christian bookstore, and it really seems like anyone who wants to publish a book can. I mean, you can have whatever off-the-wall idea. You could have, you know, never had two thoughts before you wrote this book. And you can just write these books and say whatever you think, and, oh, wow, it's in a book. It must be true. And so we have a situation here in Scripture that shows very clearly that not everyone's ideas and opinions are equally valid. Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" If they knew their Bibles, if they knew the history, you know, in Exodus, Moses was just minding his own business. There was a burning bush. God called him. God called Aaron. God was kind of the one doing all these things. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." I don't know if he pointed, but I would have. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also?" So these guys had a privileged position of serving the Lord, and they weren't priests, but they were of the tribe of Levi, and so they served there, the tabernacle, and yet it's not enough for them. And he says, "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you complain against him?" Now, to make a long story short, the next day didn't turn out too well for Korah and his boys. Korah and all that were with him, the ground opened up and swallowed them, and those 250 guys with the censers, fire fell from heaven and burned them up. And so it wasn't a good day. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, anytime there's a fool that we should ask God to open them up, you know, open up the ground and swallow them, or fire come down from heaven. But I think there's a real practical application here. I didn't just, you know, turn to a story that I really like, and I do like this story. The thing is, don't be pressured into listening to fools. Don't be pressured into listening to fools, and they are everywhere. They're in every magazine. They're in all kinds of, not every magazine, but they're in many magazines, in books, on the internet, on television, and they have a PhD after their name many times, and they have a doctor in front of their name many times, or they'll be introduced as an expert. Don't ever feel pressured to listening to a fool. Because ultimately, though the ground might not open up and swallow them, fire might not fall from heaven, when they seek to take people away from the living God, the day is coming when they will be judged. And so we are not to feel pressured to listen to fools. All right, back to Proverbs 24, verse 8. "He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men." So plotting to do evil, being a schemer, being foolish, being a scoffer, all those, none of those things are good. That's basically what these verses are saying, that all of that thing is ridiculous. And so, again, as believers, we're to stay away from that, from being evil things and schemes and foolishness and all the rest. Verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I like that. I like pastors like Raul Reese, who just like afterwards you feel like you've been punched in the gut. I enjoy that. This exhortation. And the exhortation, this little verse, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You're weak, grasshopper. You know, that's kind of the feeling that you get there. It's a good exhortation. And this may suggest that the person who quits in adversity is unwise. Because remember in verses 5 and 6, it said the person who is wise is strong. And so it may be that a person quits in the day of adversity because they've never spent time gaining wisdom, gaining knowledge, gaining understanding. Maybe they've never realized that life was going to be as hard as it turned out to be. Maybe they're like a person who is from a foreign country, and or say they're an American, and all they know is regular football, and they go to a country where rugby is how it's played. So I'll play rugby. I've played American football all my life. And they go out and they realize they don't have any pads. And they realize that it's a little bit rougher sport, and all of a sudden they get beat around. And because they don't know how the game is played, they don't understand what was expected of them, they quit. So maybe it is that many times people quit in the Christian life because they didn't really realize how hard it was going to be. They didn't realize the difficulties of the way. But the thing is about this, the fact of the matter, is that as believers we will all face adversity. We have no choice in that matter. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will face adversity. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Oh, come on, Lord. Does it really have to be a verse for me? You will have tribulation? How about you might? You know? No, you will. There is a choice, though, that we can make in the midst of adversity. We can choose whether or not to quit. We can choose whether or not to quit. Are we going to quit or are we not? Just reading about Pearl Harbor recently, the devastation that was caused on that day, and well over 2,000 soldiers and many civilians were killed on that day. And they could have said, you know what, the Japanese are too much for us, we quit. They didn't quit. They said, this is adversity, but you know what? They hit us and we're going to hit them back. We're going to rise from this. Same thing that happened after September 11th. Hey, we were struck, but we're going to keep going. I love what the Lord said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, man, what a ministry. Okay, Jeremiah, you're going to preach for 40 years and no one's going to listen to you. Thanks, Lord. Awesome. You know, and many times Jeremiah wanted to quit, but the Lord said this to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do it? Or how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? If you're fighting against guys on foot and you're having a problem, how's it going to be when guys come on horses? If you're having a problem in the midst of peace, what's going to happen when people come over the Jordan and push you back? What are you going to do? And what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah is basically this. If you quit right now, how can I ever give you more to do? If you quit in this adversity, how can I take you farther? If you quit during, when you're in basic training as a soldier, how in the world are you ever going to make it a sergeant? How in the world are you ever going to become a general if you quit now? You just keep going. My life verse, and the one that I have wanted to get rid of every time, God won't let me get rid of it. And lady called me the other day, and she's talking to me about, you know, her grandson visiting, and then all of a sudden she gives me this verse. I'm like, that's my verse. You know, I don't know why you had to say that, but Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Just keep going. Just keep going. Just keep going. So don't quit. If we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. I don't want that on my gravestone. Verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? A couple of ways to look at these two verses. One could be kind of in light of the New Testament of our responsibility to share the gospel with the world that's going to hell. is to realize that the world is going toward judgment. The world is on its way to hell, and then it's our job to reach out to people. Now, I'm not saying, okay, let's pass out the cards, and you got to witness to 15 people this week, you know, and if you don't, then we're going to publicly shame you, you know, on Sunday or whatever it is. What I'm saying is that it's got to be our heart to pray for people and to pray for open doors, as Paul prayed, you know, pray that an effective door for ministry would be opened unto me. And, you know, that kind of attitude. So it could be that. It could also be that these two verses refer to our responsibility to help those who are victims of unjust oppression. In other words, when we see people being abused or mistreated, of stepping in. You know, I believe that anyone in this fellowship, if we saw someone in the parking lot hurting a child, that we would all be out there to take care of that person. And perhaps that's what it's talking about here. The thing that comes to mind to me is the Holocaust. When it was no secret what the Germans were doing. Many knew around them what the Germans were doing and how they were seeking to exterminate the Jewish people. And yet much of Europe just turned a blind eye to it. Not the least churches turned a blind eye to it and didn't say anything. And so that to me is an example of, man, something should have been done. Dante said, quote, "The hottest places in hell are reserved for those who in a time of great moral crisis maintain their neutrality." Can't be neutral when evil is going on. We have to step in and say something, do something. Verse 13, "My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off." You know, people who search for gold were called prospectors. You know, they were looking for something that was going to help their future, this gold. And so here it is, the writer here speaks of honey, and honey is very tasty, and we have to put ourselves back in those days, thousands of years ago, and realize, you know, they didn't have all the sweets we have today. So honey was like the big deal. You know, maybe in our day we would say chocolate, you know, or whatever it might be. This thing that's so sweet to the taste. And he's saying, son, that knowledge and wisdom, the knowledge of wisdom, that it's going to be like honey to your soul. There's a sweetness to it. And for me, I might compare it to coffee, because I find the Word of God to be like coffee. The first time you go into it, you're like, not so much. Say the first time you drink coffee, and then if you get into it enough, it's got to be there. And you kind of get a headache if you don't have it. And so you got to keep going after it, and then it becomes something that you're addicted to. And enough about my problems. But verse 15, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So the wicked person who goes after the righteous person, he's sneaking on him and he's seeking to overthrow him. He may knock him down a bunch of times, but he's gonna get back up. He may fall seven times. Seven, the Bible speaks the number of completion. He may fall all the time, but God is going to keep him standing him up. It says in Romans that God is able to make his servant stand. It says in Jude that God is able to present us faultless before the throne of grace. And so, but the wicked man does this, but God keeps lifting up the righteous man. But notice it says at the end, that of verse 16, "The wicked shall fall by calamity." And it speaks of falling and not getting back up. So it's a foolish thing for the wicked to go after the righteous. Verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." So it's an interesting verse that when we get all excited because God is judging one of our enemies, God's saying, "I don't like what it's doing to you. I don't like how it's making you. So you know what? I'm going to lay off the judgment of your enemy because it's making a mess out of you. It's you're becoming someone that doesn't look like me." And so there's a couple of verses from our New Testament I just want to read to you and kind of put them together. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And Jesus didn't say it, but he lived it out. When he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we're to love our enemies, we're to pray for them, we're to bless them. And then on another verse to put with that is Romans 12:19, where Paul writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so as believers, we're to pray for our enemies, we're to love them, and then we're to give God space to avenge as He sees fit, as He sees necessary. Love our enemies, pray for them, give the Lord room to avenge, and then we're not to rejoice over that vengeance. Because, you know, at the end of the day, what we have to realize is we may not have done the same thing as our enemies, but if it weren't for Christ, we would be under judgment. We would be under God's vengeance as well, because we've done wrong to plenty of people through our lives. Verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So there is no reason to envy the evil person, because there is no future in evil. So it's saying here that there's no prospect for the evil man. His future is not good. And we of all people should be familiar with that in going through the book of Revelation, of realizing that at the end of the book of Revelation, there's that lake of fire. I think the perfect example of this person, verses 19 and 20, is the Antichrist. Remember Jesus said that what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If there's ever going to be a man in human history who basically owns the whole world, it's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to be the most powerful man of all time. And for a 7-year period, he is going to be the bomb. He's going to be the man. He's going to be the one that the world looks to. He is going to be more popular and more powerful than any man in human history. And yet, at the end of it, the Battle of Armageddon and Revelation 19, the war is over and he and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And then 1,000 years later, after millennial reign, when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, it says that the Antichrist and the false prophet are still there. Still there. After 1,000 years. And you think, there's no prospect in evil. A person can live evilly and wickedly for, say, 90 years, doing their worst. But if they spend eternity in hell, that's a horrible exchange. It's ridiculous. So there's no reason to envy the evildoers, the wicked, because they have no future. There's no future in evil. Verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. So this is basically just a warning against siding with the rebellious. Warning against those who would seek to be insurrectionists. You know, the ones who are plotting against the government, and we might call them in our country domestic terrorists. Saw the results of that Oklahoma City bombing and other places where people seek to do these things to bring down the nation. And he says, stay away from those people. Verse 23-25. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. This really speaks of righteousness and judgment. It speaks of calling right, right, and wrong, wrong. And again, those lines have gotten blurred in our own nation. And I hear rumblings that there's, you know, seeking to pass bills and hate crime legislation that, you know, if you teach certain things in the Bible, and it seems to be that if you teach homosexuality is a sin, that's they're seeking to make that a hate crime and all of this kind of stuff. And it's ludicrous, obviously, but did we not think that this day would come? Do we really think that America was immune from all these things? And hopefully believers will get together and seek to overthrow these things. But we live in an age where evil is called good and good is called evil, and it's abhorrible. It's a horrible thing. And so we need to be people as believers who judge rightly. Jesus said in John chapter 7 verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. And so I want to just hit on this for just a minute, because we're almost done, but it seems like every unbeliever knows the verse, judge not, lest ye be judged. Don't judge me, man. But Jesus says here, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus said, don't judge over there, and he said, do judge over here. We always have to look at the context. When he said, judge not, lest ye be judged, he was talking about self-righteous judgment. He was basically saying this, if you're going to talk bad about your brother because he's doing this thing, you better make sure you're not doing that thing. Because the same way that you're judging him, I'm going to look at your life and see if you're doing that same thing. And so the thing is, against self-righteous judgment, we are to judge right and wrong. We are to say, no, you cannot take my child from my home and do whatever you want to them. That is wrong. And that's making a judgment. And we all know that, of course, you shouldn't be able to take people's children from their home. Okay, I understand that. But that's a judgment. And so we have to understand as believers the scriptures and not get sucked into these ridiculous arguments. Well, you can't judge. Everybody judges every single day. It's just, are we going to judge according to our parents, or are we going to judge with a righteous judgment? Are we going to judge by what society says is right today, or are we going to judge by the eternal word of God? Verse 26, he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. Now, I don't know. There's a lot of different ways to look at that. My understanding of that is that a kiss is a good thing, and so a right answer is a good thing. A right answer is as desirable as a kiss on the lips. You can do your own verse study on that one if you really want some more in-depth. Verse 27, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. This speaks of priorities. In those days, most people were farmers, and so he's saying, you know what you need to do is you need to kind of have a temporary shelter, and then you need to kind of get your farm ready. You need to get your fields ready. You need to go ahead and plant and everything, and then get to work on your house. Because imagine if you just said, you know what, I'm going to wait to plant till after my house is finished. Well, you could be, you know, you don't have to just constantly be at the farm. You can plant your seeds and wait for them to grow and then build your house. And then you're setting the right priorities. If you wait till after you've built your house, probably not going to have any money because you don't have anything to eat. You don't have anything to sell. So it's all about priorities. How can we apply it to our lives nowadays? Well, it could be applied to marriage and family, you know, to get things in order before you take on that added responsibility. You know, sometimes people and young Christians think that, you know, we just got to get married, man. We just got to get married. Well, how old are you? Oh, I'm turning 18 tomorrow. Oh, okay, well, let's talk about this, you know. Not that God can't use that, but are you getting married for the right reasons? You know, does your mom still make up your bed? You know, and you want to get married? We need to kind of get everything together first. And so it's all about setting priorities. It's about making sure that you do things right first. Now, I can, and hopefully this is of the Lord because it just came to me. But this can apply directly in marriage. And there can be a tendency to always want to fix your partner, to fix your spouse, instead of working on yourself. And so perhaps we should all prepare our outside work before we work on anybody else. Perhaps we should be saying, how can I be the best husband or wife? How can I be the best believer? How can I be the best parent? Instead of always critiquing and being, you know, snippy with my spouse, how can I get myself to be the right person? How can I work on that with the Lord before I try to work on anybody else's life? So perhaps we'll see. Go ahead and pray about that one. Verse 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Speaks of giving false testimony against an enemy in order to exact your revenge. Whereas you have a neighbor that you hate, and you have an opportunity to testify against them. Maybe it's a little bit of a lie. But maybe he's going to learn now not to mess with me and all my things. No, that's not good. The ninth commandment, which is still in effect, is still there, says there in Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And Jesus basically said your neighbor is anybody you come in contact with, not just people you like. It's anybody. So we're never to bear false witness. And I think the broad application is we are not to look for opportunities to repay evil. We are not to look for opportunities to repay evil. We're not just be like waiting, oh yeah, he's going to slip up. Yeah, he's going to do something. No. It says in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Because what we can do is if we're seeking as believers to get revenge, we might as well just kind of take our testimony, our witness as a piece of paper, and just crumble it up and throw it in the trash. Because that's what we do. When people realize that as we call ourselves believers, but we act just like anybody else, then we throw our testimony away. All right, last verses. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So on a physical level, it's true. Person who's lazy, person who just doesn't get out there and do anything, he lets all the weeds grow up, and never paints his house, never puts new mortar on the brick fence. It just all deteriorates. A little something that scientists call entropy. Everything breaking down. But what is true on a physical level is also true on a spiritual level. At one time, our lives as believers could have been awesome, immaculate. Man, look at that house. Look at that fence. Look at all the... It's beautiful. But what happens is just as physical structures must be maintained, the spiritual life must be maintained as well. It breaks down. How can we maintain the spiritual life? Just a few things to run through as we close. We maintain the spiritual life through the fresh filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. As we go to the Lord and ask Him to fill us afresh with this Holy Spirit, ask Him to empower us with this Holy Spirit, that's really step one. Because the Holy Spirit's going to give us the power to do what we need to do. Then we go to the Word of God. As the Word of God is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit speaks to us and say, hey, you're doing this thing right, or you're not doing that thing right, or this needs to change, or this is good, or it makes that application. So we need the Word of God. We also need prayer. We need prayer. We need to pray to the Lord and talk with Him and develop relationship with Him. I have relationship with my children because I talk to my children on a daily basis. That's how I've gotten to know them. That's how they've gotten to know me. And so it is with the Lord. We need to talk with Him on a daily basis. And then we need fellowship. We don't need to be Lone Ranger Christians. It doesn't have to be this fellowship, but it needs to be a Bible-believing fellowship where people can get together. And that's where you find your multitude of counselors. And also needs to have communion. Communion. What I mean by that? In this church, when we on a monthly basis celebrate communion, what it does for us, as Jesus said, He says, do this in remembrance of me. It helps us keep the main thing the main things. We're forced to remind ourselves, okay, ultimately it comes down to the cross. Ultimately, all of human history is about God coming into human flesh, paying for my sins, so I might be forgiven and that the way to heaven might be opened up to me. Reminds us. And I know for me as a Protestant, I've always downplayed communion because I know that things that are taught are off in different places. But you know what? We realize it's just grape juice. We realize it's just bread. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that it reminds us this is why we do what we do. This is why we don't quit in the day of adversity. Because I have a Savior who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And He's seated now at the right hand of God. So that's what keeps us doing the right thing. The right thing is not easy. The right thing is not natural. But the right thing is doable through the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit. I thank You for all that You've given to us, Lord God. You're so good to us. You're so gracious to us. And Lord, I thank You for using just cracked pots like us, Lord, earthen vessels. And yet You just love us. Lord, we don't understand why or how that can all be. But Lord, we do know that it all comes back to the cross. We know that You demonstrate Your own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, that Your Son hanging upon a cross is a demonstration for us, Lord, that You love us. So we thank You for that. Lord, we pray that we would apply the Word of God to our lives. Lord, that we might hear those words from You in that day. Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Just thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.